Chapter 1. Okay, we have some handouts for you this morning. Brother Brad and Paul, won't you come and help Brad with that? Pass these out to each of the people. I hope everybody brought their pens with them this morning to fill in the blanks here. And as we learn the book of Genesis here this morning. Last week we started a series of lessons on the books of the Bible. Last week we went over the introduction to the books of the Bible. We saw several things concerning this book. We saw the number of books there is. We saw the number of books in the Old Testament, the number of books in the New Testament. We saw the divisions of each of these books. And one of the things that will help us in studying the Bible is understanding how God put this book together. That's one of the things that will help us. If we realize the books that we're reading, what division of the Bible they're in, what the major purpose of that division is, what God's teaching us through those things, if we'll see those things, then it'll help us in our own personal Bible study as we read through the Word of God. Now, we're not going to be able to go through these books verse by verse right now. All I want you to do is get a general idea of what the Bible's talking about in each one of these books. Let's look at Genesis chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw it was good. And let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I pray today that you'll help us now as we look into your Word, that you will give us understanding. I pray that you'll teach us from the Word of God today, and then I pray that you'll help us to learn the things that you have for us. And this day we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The book of Genesis, by the way, in just those verses we read right there, in verse 3 it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." In verse 6 it says, "And God said." And the last part of verse 7 says, "And it was so." Verse 9 says, "And God said." And it ends up by saying, "And it was so." In verse 11 it says, "And God said." And finishes up by saying, "And it was so." In verse 14 it says, "And God said." And in the last of verse 15 it says, "And it was so." In verse 20 it says, "And God said." In verse 24, "And God said." And over again it says, "And God said, and it was so." By the way, anything that God says is so. Anything God says is so. Anything that God says will come to pass, will come to pass. Anything that God says has come to pass, has come to pass. Anything that God says will happen, will happen. Anything that God says is true. We need to realize that even from the very first chapter of the book. The Bible says, "And God says, and it was so." What God says is true, and what God says is so. Let's look then at this book of Genesis, this book of 50 chapters. Remember last week we said that there are the first five books of the Bible were called the Pentateuch. Those first five books of the Bible were all grouped together because they had the same author, and that author was Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. Those first five books got the name Pentateuch from the Septuagint. Originally, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Most of it was written in Hebrew. A few portions were written in Aramaic. But most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament originally was written in Greek. So we had the language of Hebrew, had the language of Greek. Somewhere before Christ, there were 70 men that got together and translated the Bible from the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. So the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek, which was called the Septuagint. At that time, when they translated the Bible from Hebrew to Greek, that's when, by the way, most of the quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint, from the Greek. And when they translated from Hebrew to Greek, they gave new names to the Old Testament books. And many of those names, the Old Testament books, were given in Greek. So the name Genesis is actually a Greek word. Look in Matthew chapter 1. Let me show you where the word Genesis is found and what it's translated into. So the word Pentateuch was a Greek word which means five books. The word Genesis is a Greek word which was given to the first book of the Bible. And here's what that word Genesis means. In Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That word generation, our English word generation, is the Greek word Genesis. So the word Genesis is actually a Greek word. And it is translated in the New Testament as the word generation. So we see Genesis is a Greek word meaning generation. Look also in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 6. I want to show you a derivative of that word, Genesis. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 6, the Bible says, "But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." The word birthday there is the Greek word genesia. One letter different, that's the last letter. Instead of an S, it is the letter A. It is the word genesia. So the word Genesis and the word genesia are the same root word, same derivative, and the word genesia is translated birthday. Actually, what Genesis means, it means generation, also means origin or beginning. We'll just use the word beginning. So the word, just like our birthday, the day we were born, was our beginning physically. That was our origin, our beginning. And that's actually what the word Genesis means. It means generation, or it means beginning. So we could actually use both of those words for the word Genesis. So to begin with, the word Genesis is a Greek word. Someday when you go see a Greek, just say Genesis to him. And it's a Greek word. Now you know some Greek. And it's translated in the English in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, as the word generation. A derivative of that word, genesia, is the word birthday, or we'll just say beginning, our beginning. So the book Genesis is a book of generations and a book of beginnings. Matter of fact, look back at Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 2, look in verse 4. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth." In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 1, the Bible says again, "This is the book of the generations of Adam." In chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah." In chapter 11, verse 10, it says, "These are the generations of Shem." And in verse 27, it says, "Now these are the generations of Terah." As a matter of fact, all the way through the book of Genesis, you'll see generations. There are several generations talked about in the book of Genesis. So Genesis is a book of, and it actually means generations. It's a book of generations. It is also a book of beginnings. I will not spend much time with that, but you just think about all the things that started in the book of Genesis. The universe began in the book of Genesis. The world began in the book of Genesis. Man began in the book of Genesis. Sin began in the book of Genesis. God's salvation began in the book of Genesis. Sacrifice began in the book of Genesis. Marriage was begun in the book of Genesis. War began in the book of Genesis. War followed marriage, by the way. War was beginning in the book of Genesis. You just think of all the things that began. This past Friday was my 10th anniversary. We have been married for 10 years. Hit the double figures this last Friday. And I was thinking, as I took my wife out to eat. We do this every 10 years. And took her out to eat. And when we were driving back, we were talking about when we got married, and talking about what happened 10 years ago last Friday. And on our honeymoon, we left Longview, Texas. Our honeymoon was driving from Longview, Texas to Hammond, Indiana. And on the way, we just took a longer route. But one of the first stops we made was in Vicksburg. And as a matter of fact, it was on Memorial Day. We were just thinking about this. On Memorial Day, we were staying in Vicksburg, Mississippi. And on that day, we decided to go and look at the battlefield there at Vicksburg. So we spent, on our honeymoon, we spent looking at the battlefield of Vicksburg. We both liked the Civil War. And so we spent the time looking at Vicksburg. A couple of days later, we were in Chattanooga. And we spent the time looking at the Chickamauga battlefield up in Chattanooga. And so our honeymoon was spent on the battlefields. And I said, we've been on the battlefield ever since. Amen? And so marriage began. And my wife isn't even here to enjoy that, amen. She's listening by speaker. And I'll probably not get anything at all to eat today. But you pray for your preacher. Be starving to death when I come back tonight. And so marriage began in the book of Genesis. All the things that began in the book of Genesis. Genesis is a book of beginnings. So here's the first thing I want you to see about the book of Genesis. It is a book of generations, and it's a book of beginnings. In the beginnings, of course, we see, from the beginnings, we see man's beginning and the beginning of man's sin. So we see, to explain the purpose of the book, is to explain the beginnings of man and his sin, and then of God and his salvation. We see then the purpose of this book, as we read through this book, we see the beginnings of man's sin, but then we see the beginning of God's salvation. And then we see that salvation running from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to the rest of the Bible. Because of man's sin, God sent his salvation. And his salvation is the theme through Jesus Christ throughout the rest of the book. So we see that thread that goes through the book of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, beginning here in the book of Genesis, following man's sin. So we see it's the beginning of man and his sin, and the beginning of God and his salvation. Now here's what we're going to do with the book of Genesis. I'm going to kind of give you just basically the outline of the book of Genesis. We're going to teach some basic things going through this outline. I think the easiest way to remember what the book of Genesis is about is to divide it into two major sections in the book. So there are two major sections in the book of Genesis. And we'll see in these two major sections, we're going to divide them from Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, and then Genesis chapter 12 through chapter 50. So those are the two major sections that we're going to look at. The first section that we see in these first 11 chapters, we see that primarily what it's talking about is some major events talked about in these first 11 chapters. So we can kind of say that these first 11 chapters are concerning man in general. And as God talks about man in general, he's going to talk about four major events that take place in these first 11 chapters. Then beginning with Genesis chapter 12, we're going to see that God is talking about Israel, or the people of Israel in particular. And as God talks about the children of Israel in particular, he's going to mention the partial biographies of four major men. So those are basically how we're going to look at the book of Genesis then. Genesis can be divided into two parts. The first part, the first 11 chapters, talks about man in general in four major events. The last half of the book, from chapter 12 through chapter 50, talks about the children of Israel in particular and talks primarily of four major men. Okay? So far we know concerning the book of Genesis that Genesis is a Greek word. It actually is a word that means two different things. It means, first of all, generations, and it also means beginnings. We see that Genesis is a book of generations and a book of beginnings. Then Genesis is divided into how many major parts? Two major parts. The first part goes from Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11, talks about man in general, and talks about how many major men? Four major men. Okay? The last part of the book, from chapter 12 through chapter 50, talks about the children of Israel in particular. And God has chosen, in speaking of the children of Israel, to talk about how many major men? Four major men. Okay? Did I say major men before? Major events and major men. And so there are four major events we'll look at, first of all, and then the four major men. Then I want you to just kind of get a basic principle from each of these things. I want to just kind of, as you remember these things, think of what just one basic thing that God can be teaching us through each of these major events and each of these major men. Of course, there's hundreds of sermons we could teach just out of this one book right here, one of the great, great books in all the Bible. But we're going to kind of just give you an overview of it very quickly, just to kind of see some of the ideas or some of the principles that God is teaching here. The first of these major events in Genesis, under these the first part of the book, the first major event that we see as we read the book of Genesis is the creation. That's the first major event that we will see. So we're going to see, first of all, the creation. The word create, we kind of use the word create a little differently than how God used the word create. The word create is the Hebrew word bara. And actually what the word create means is to make something from nothing. When God created, God did not need something to create something. When man makes something, he always needs to have something to make something from. When God makes something, he needs nothing. Matter of fact, he stepped out on nothingness and created the world that we live in and put the stars in their place and the sun in its place and all the universe that we live within. God put everything in its place. And so we see that when God creates, God does not create like man creates. God creates something out of nothing. All that man has done, man has never been able to create something out of nothing. Man cannot do it. That's something only God can do. So one of the great things we see in the book of Genesis is God's creation. As a matter of fact, back in Genesis chapter 1, you'll see one of the reoccurring phrases that you'll see over and over again in that chapter. In verse 11, in the middle of that verse, it says, "And the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind. And the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind." In verse 21, it says, "The waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind." Verse 24, we see it again. And verse 25, again. One of the key phrases in the book of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 1, concerning creation, is God said, "After his kind." And by the way, that's how it has been happening ever since God created it. It's always happened after his kind. Man today cannot take those that are not within the same realm and make something new. You cannot cross a cow with an elephant. You can't do it. An elephant will create or procreate after his kind, and a cow will also. You cannot put them together. God has made it that way. By the way, man could not have come from nothing either. Animal could not have come from nothing. As a matter of fact, this earth couldn't have come from nothing. Science has never been able to explain, although they've tried. Science has never been able to explain how the earth has gotten where it is and the universe is where it is outside of this book right here. They never have been able to do it, and they can't do it. I talked to a lady just this last week. And she said, "I just have a hard time believing the Bible because it just doesn't go along with science." I said, "The problem with science is it doesn't go along with the Bible. What you need to do is just take science and fit it into this book, and you'll find..." By the way, this book, science does not contradict this book. It can't, because everything in this book happens just like it says it was going to happen. Everything. Science thinks they're so smart, and they try to figure out everything in the world concerning creation. Let me just show you a couple things concerning creation. Have you ever stopped to realize how big creation is? Do you ever realize, all we realize concerning creation, we live on this earth that we live on, and this earth seems like a big thing. If you try driving from the East Coast to the West Coast just in the United States, it seems like a long drive. We got a big country here. This country is small in comparison to the entire world. But yet this world is small in comparison to just the galaxy around us. Things in our galaxy and in the universe are not measured by miles. They're measured by light years. The amount of time it takes for light to travel in 1 year at 186,000 miles per second. That's traveling pretty quickly. Can you imagine how long it would take light to travel 1 mile going at 186,000 miles per second? It is so 1 light year is roughly 6 trillion miles. That's just 1 light year is 6 trillion miles. Can you imagine that? Our Milky Way, just from just the galaxy that we live in here, the Milky Way galaxy, from one end of the galaxy to the other end of the galaxy is 100,000 light years. That's 100,000 times 6 trillion miles. Now, that's a lot of miles. You'd have to pack a lunch to go from one end to the other, wouldn't you? You're talking about just the galaxy that we live in. Now, I'm not talking about the universe. I'm just talking about this little teeny puny galaxy that we live in. Is 100,000 light years from one end to the other. That's just the galaxy that we live in with our 9 planets and our billions of stars that we live in right here. But this galaxy is just one among, matter of fact, astronomers estimate that there are 1 trillion galaxies within the range of our largest telescopes. Now that's just the ones they can see. 1 trillion galaxies. Our galaxy is 100,000 light years from one end to the other. And there are a trillion, or there are 100 trillion galaxies in the world today. You compare that to what man has built. It has been estimated that everything that man has ever built from the beginning of time, everything they've ever built and everything they've ever constructed, can, if you put it side by side and put it all within the same area, you could put everything that man has ever built in the history of the world in a 300-mile square. Can you believe that? Everything that man has built can be put, just stuffed together, in a 300-mile, within 300 square miles. And that's what man has done in comparison to what God has done. And man thinks that this just happened. That somehow, somewhere, by the way, there is, if we just took the sun, and we hollowed the sun out, and we took the earth that we live in, and put the earth within the sun, it would take 300,000 earths to fit inside that sun. 300,000 earths within one sun. And that sun is so small that we could take 64 million of those suns and put them within the star called Antares. 64 million suns could go inside of one star called Antares. Now there is in the constellation of Hercules a star which could contain 100 million of the star Antares. That shows you how small this earth is. If you could fit 300,000 earths inside the sun and put 64 million suns inside of Antares, and put 100 million Antares inside of a star in the constellation of Hercules. How puny is man? That means the largest known stars is called Epsilon, which could easily swallow 27 billion of our suns. In one star could hold 27 billion of our suns, which could hold 300,000 of our Earths. We have an amazing universe that we live within. And yet man says, it all just happened. No, it didn't just happen. God created it. Just to give you an idea, if we took just a piece of paper, we said that the thickness of this piece of paper represented just the distance from our Earth to the nearest star, which is 4 1/3 light years away. If we just said, we'll just say this thickness is 93 million miles. This piece of paper represents 93 million miles. If we stacked all these pieces of paper up, and each one representing 93 million miles, just to get to the nearest star, which is 4 1/3 light years away, it would take a stack of papers 71 foot high, each piece representing 93 million miles, just to the nearest star. To cover the diameter in our Milky Way galaxy would take a 310-mile stack of paper, each one representing 93 million miles. To reach the edge of the known universe, it would take a stack of papers, each one representing 93 million miles. It would take 31 million miles of paper to represent the extent of our universe. After all, man can tell anyway. Might be even farther than that. And when you get to the edge of our universe, what's on the other side? Might be more of them like this. I mean, there's God. What God has created goes far beyond what man can even imagine. We cannot even imagine what God has created, let alone say that it just happened. It could not just happen. And even if you take the smallest of God's creation, you take within the side of one atom, just a little proton, just to make one linear inch of protons, you could put, stacking them next to each other, would take 25 trillion of them just to make one inch. We have the vastness of the universe that God has created, and yet the minuteness of just an atom, and within that atom, just to hold those protons together, within inside of an atom that we cannot even see, it takes between 10 and 50 pounds just to hold those protons in place. That's why when you split an atom, it can cause an atomic explosion, because it takes, within just to hold one proton in place, it takes from 10 to 50 pounds of pressure. If you took just a cubic inch of water, and you were to break up the atoms within just a cubic inch of water, it could blow 100 million pounds 1 mile into the air, just from the pressure from just one cubic inch. That's how amazing the universe and even the atoms are that God created. And man likes to think that they just happened. I could go on and on about the things that science cannot explain in the universe today. You talk about the black holes, you talk about the quasar, you talk about all the things that are taking place that man cannot explain. And man likes to think that it all has just happened. It's amazing if you just study just astronomy. It's just unfathomable, just astronomy, the things that are in the heavens. God created the heavens and the earth. And then God created everything after his kind. The second major event is the fall of man. First we see creation. God placed upon this earth Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman. And then we see the next major event that takes place in the book of Genesis is man falls in sin. The major lesson that we can learn from the sin of man is this. When Satan came and deceived Eve, the first thing he did before he got her to disobey was he got her to doubt. That's what Satan will do for every one of us also. To get us to disobey, he will first get us to doubt. The major lesson I want you to see from the fall of man is that Satan gets you to doubt, then to disobey. If we will just keep our thoughts upon this book right here and keep our trust in the God of heaven, Satan and all his imps of hell cannot get us to disobey if we'll keep our trust in God and him alone. We need to keep our trust and realize there's a God in heaven and to trust him wholly and totally with our life and with our eternity. The third major event that we find in the book of Genesis, we see first of all creation. Then we see the fall of man. The next major event that we will see is the flood. The next major event is the flood. Look in Genesis chapter 5. Well, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. It says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." What was the purpose for the flood? The purpose for the flood was the sin of man. We see that in this great flood that God caused upon the face of the earth, this universal flood that destroyed beast and man off the face of the earth, but for those that were in the ark, we see that God must judge and must punish sin. By the way, every one of us better realize today that God will judge and will punish sin. You know what the great thing I see concerning the flood? God will go to any extent that he needs to punish sin. God will go to any extent that he needs to judge and punish sin. If God would cause a great flood, a universal flood upon this earth, to destroy a man who turned their face against God and even the imaginations of their heart were wickedness. If God, by the way, God knows your heart. And God knows the imaginations of our heart. It's what God knows about us that judges us or blesses us. Not what man knows about you, but what God knows about you. And God saw the imaginations of their heart, that it was wicked continually. And God says, I will destroy them off the face of the earth, man that I have created. God says, I will punish sin. And God is still faithful to punish and judge sin today. The fourth event that I want you to see in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we see first of all creation. We see the fall of man. We see the flood upon the earth. And the next thing we see is the Tower of Babel. Man just didn't learn his lesson after the flood, did he? Then we see the Tower of Babel. Look in Genesis chapter 9 in verse 1. After the flood, here's what God had commanded man to do. And God blessed Noah and his sons, and said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now here was God's command. He said, Noah and your sons, I want you to go throughout the earth and replenish the earth. Notice he gives the same command in verse 7. And you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. So his command to man was to go throughout the earth and replenish the earth. Now here's what man's idea was. God says, you go throughout the earth and replenish the earth. Man says, let's go from the east, and let's go to this place of Shinar, and let's have all of man join together as one big happy family. The brotherhood of man and the fatherhood of God. Let's have everybody join together in this one area. God says, you get out and replenish the earth. Man says, let's join hands together all over here in this one spot. And let's join in one great world government and build a tower up into the heavens. What we need to realize is that this sin of rebellion at the Tower of Babel was rebellion against God's word. By the way, that's where all rebellion begins. It begins against God's word. So the tower was built in rebellion against the word of God. God says, you go out throughout all the earth and replenish the earth. Man says, let's join all together in this one spot. Make a one world government with one language and one religion. And God says, the only way I can get you to replenish the earth and spread you out is to confound your languages. And then I'll get you to go out and replenish the earth. And so God calls those that built this tower against God and rebellion against him with this one world government. And by the way, we see the world doing it again right now. This ecumenical movement of joining all the churches together. You can't join all the churches together because all the churches don't have saved people in them. I'm not going to join my church up with some organization that doesn't have saved people in it. I'll not do it. Once you start joining up with the unsaved, you're not going to change the unsaved by joining up with them. You change the unsaved by getting them born again. You're not going to change the World Council of Churches by joining up with them. You're not going to change the ecumenical movement by joining up with them. That's what we see going across our country today. Well, all religions joined together in one happy family. By the way, the one thing that you see all religions doing and that they will join hands over one thing, and you'll see that is over the tongues movement today. This modern tongues movement. That's one thing the Catholics and the Baptists and the Pentecostals and the Lutherans and everybody else in the world will say, yeah, we speak in tongues too. That's, we may not agree that Jesus is the Son of God, but we can speak in tongues. We may not agree that Jesus rose from the dead, but we can speak in tongues. We may not agree, they don't agree in all the doctrines of the Word of God, but as long as they speak in tongues, they'll all join hands together and say, that's great. I believe that is the one thing that we'll see in the world today and in the days to come, that people will join together over that one thing. They'll disagree with everything else in the Bible, but they'll join together in that one thing, and that's one thing I believe that the devil will use one day to join all religions together. And everybody will be one big happy family again and one world religion again. The only trouble is it's in rebellion against God. We better realize that the tower was built in rebellion against God's word. That means if this book says it, I don't care if it goes against your grain, it's true. That means if God says it, I don't care if it fits within your lifestyle, it's still true. That means if God says it and you say, but the world's changed, that's fine, but God hasn't and God's Word hasn't. I don't care how many new books they put out and they put the name Bible on it. I don't care how many new books they publish so that man can understand it. Man will never understand it until he gets born into the family of God. This book was written for Christians. That's God's intention for this book. And the unsaved wants to understand it, but they can't understand it because they haven't been born again. You want to understand this book? Get saved, and it'll make a lot more sense to you. You don't need to rewrite this book, just need to reread this book. And man's rebellion is against the Word of God. We want to change everything in the world and change God's Word and change the Bible and make everything easy for man today. All we need to do is just get back to some character in our country today and just start serving God because God said to do it and love Him because He's our Creator and our Heavenly Father and just get back to serving God again. Rebellion is against the Word of God. And then the major man. The last, from chapter 12 through chapter 50, talks about the major men in the Bible. So we see two major divisions. The major events in Genesis 1 through 11, man in particular, the major men, man in general, Israel in particular. Let's look at each one of these men very quickly then. The first man that God talks about in Genesis chapter 12 through 50 is the man Abraham. Look in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. Let me give you one characteristic of Abraham. It's found in Romans chapter 4 and in James chapter 2, verse 23. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3, the Bible says, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." The one thing that the Bible says about Abraham, above all else, was that Abraham was a man of faith. In James chapter 22, verse 23, the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham was a man of faith. You say, "Preacher, I've got faith." What's your faith in? Is your faith in your faith? No, our faith ought to be in God. Our faith ought to be, what is faith? Faith is simply believing God. That's what faith is. Faith is believing God. We have people today that say, "Well, I just believe it's going to happen." Well, that's fine, but did God say it? If God didn't say it, then I wouldn't give you a nickel for it going to happen. I'll tell you for sure. Now, if God said it, it's going to happen. But if God didn't say it, then I wouldn't give you any chance it's going to happen. We just need to realize that God, there's a God in heaven. And we just better get back to the point where we just believe Him. So, well, it just doesn't make sense to me. Believe Him anyway. But I don't understand it. Just believe Him anyway. God didn't say, "You understand me," and then believe it. God says, "You believe it." And then maybe God will give you the miracle of understanding. Our job is to believe. Our job is to walk by faith, not by sight. So, the great characteristic of Abraham was his faith. Look back at Genesis chapter 22, and we'll see the second character in this second section of the book of Genesis is Isaac, Abraham's son, Isaac. We can also see God's hand in Abraham when God promised Abraham, "You'll have seed like the sand of the sea and like the stars of the heaven, and that in your seed you'll have a seed that'll bless all of mankind." Of course, he was talking about Jesus Christ who was to come. And then in his son, Isaac. In Genesis chapter 22 is probably the major event that took place in the life of Isaac. Remember how Abraham, God came to Abraham and said, "Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac and take him up upon Mount Moriah. I want you to build an altar there. I want you to take your son and bind him and put him upon that altar. And then I want you to take your knife and place it through his heart. And I want you to sacrifice him." Abraham took his son Isaac and took him up there. We see Isaac as he says to his father Abraham, he says, "Father, here's the altar, and here's the fire, and here's the wood. But where's the lamb to be sacrificed?" And Abraham said, "God will provide." God took his own son and laid him across that wood that was upon that altar. And even had the knife raised in his hand when God called Abraham's name. Abraham believed God. In the book of Hebrews, we even see that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. That's how he was able to sacrifice his son. He thought maybe Isaac was Jesus. He thought maybe he was the coming Messiah that God had promised him. He believed that God could raise him from the dead. If God said do it, I'll do it just because God said it, because God could, He's God. God could raise him from the dead. This could be the one that was to die for the sins of the entire world. But yet God said, "Because of your faith, Abraham, I'll bless you. And Isaac, because of your surrender, I will bless you." The key characteristic in the life of Isaac we see is a characteristic of surrender. And by the way, that's one of the most important things that a person can realize. If a person will learn to surrender to God, it doesn't matter what this book says, a person will do it. The problem with man today is man, because of his pride, does not want to surrender his will to God's will. Say, preacher, I just can't live that way. You could if you surrendered your life to God. Wouldn't matter what God told you to do. God told you to paint your face purple, you'd do it if God said it. We can do whatever God says to do, according to the Word of God. The key to it is surrender. Have you surrendered your will to God? Until you do, you'll never be happy. You'll be fighting what God says and the conviction of the Holy Spirit your whole life until you just say, God, I'm going to give in. Too many times we say, God, I've given too much already. I can't give this one more thing. And God says, you give that one more thing and I'll bless you. All we got to do is just surrender. By the way, many of the things we give to God, God gives back to us also. Wise is the parent that learns to give their children to God and say, God, I've given my children to you. And by the way, when we give our children to God, God allows us to raise them. Anything we give to God, God will bless us for it. The key, one of the keys of the Christian life is surrender. And then in the back of your paper, the fourth, third man, major man, is the man Jacob. The key, I believe, to Jacob's life was when he was going to meet his brother Esau, who we hadn't seen for 20 years, and who Esau wanted to kill him last time he saw him. And we went off by himself, and we see that an angel came down and began to wrestle him. And here's the words he said to him. I'll not let you go till you bless me. I think another one of the keys to the Christian life is just plain old persistence. So, preacher, why is there so many Christians that are here one Sunday and not the next? Why do they come and why do they go? Because we got so many spineless, noodle-backed Christians nowadays that just won't stand for what's right and serve God. Got a bunch of sissy. We live in a world, if you look around us, we live in a world with no character nowadays. People just don't want to work. People don't want to do anything. They just don't have any character today. And one of the keys for just living for God is just doing what's right. Just do it because it's right to do. Just don't quit. I believe God blessed Jacob. Jacob was just an old trickster. He wasn't the most spiritual man in all the Bible. He was a guy that stole his brother's birthright and stole the blessings from his father. But he says, I'm not going to quit. And I believe he blessed him not because he was a trickster. He was a supplanter. That's what his name meant. God didn't bless him because of his trickster. God blessed him because he was persistent. He said, here's a fellow just won't quit. He's not perfect by any means, but he just won't quit. And I'm just going to bless him. And I think that's one of the keys to Christian life is just persistence. And then the fourth man is the man Joseph. And I believe in Joseph's life. If you study his life and you see the things that he went through. As a young man, his own brothers took him and sold him into slavery. As he was sold into slavery, he became a servant of a man by the name of Potiphar. He was accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. While he was in prison, finally he was taken out of prison and brought before the king. But you check his life out. I don't see a single time that Joseph complained. I didn't see Joseph complaining down in the pit when he was sold by his brothers off into slavery. You don't see him complaining in Potiphar's house as a servant. You don't see him complaining down in the prison. I think that God blesses not ability, but attitude. One of the reasons that God blesses is because of our attitude. We see from Joseph's life that God blesses attitude, not ability. Say you look at some person, you say, man, God's really going to bless that person. Look at all the talents that man has. God doesn't bless because of talents. God's the one that gave the person the talents. God doesn't bless talents. God made you like you are. With one talent or 100 talents, God can bless you just as much. If you got just one talent in your life, you can live in just as many blessings as a person that's got 100 talents in their life. Because God doesn't bless talents. He made you. Why would God bless you because of what he made you, how he made you? God's no respecter of persons. But every one of us can have the right attitude. Not all of us will have the same talents. There's a lot of things this preacher can't do. There's a lot of weaknesses in my life. And the more you get to know me, the more you'll see them. But there's one thing I can have. I can have the right kind of attitude. And if I can have the right kind of attitude, I can have the same blessings that the person that's got all the talents in the world has. Because I can have as good an attitude as anybody else can have. God blesses attitude. We see in the book of Genesis, an amazing book. Come, it's the word Genesis, which is a Greek word, which means two things. It means generation and beginnings. We see Genesis is a book of generations and beginnings. And one of the main things we see in the beginnings is the beginning of man's sin and then the beginning of God's salvation. And then we see that the book is divided up into how many major parts? Two major parts. The first part, talking about man in general, has how many major events? Four major events. The last half talks about the children of Israel in particular and talks about how many major men? Four major men. And each one of these events, we see some truths. The first event that took place in Genesis chapter 1 is the event of creation. The second event is the event of fall of man. Then the flood, then the Tower of Babel. If you realize those four things in that order, you got basically the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Chapter 12 through chapter 50 talks about four major men. The first of those major men was the man Abraham. The second man was Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph. If you just remember those four men in that order, you have basically the entire book of Genesis. And those two major things, the major events and the major men, those four major events in order, and those four major men. And that's basically the book of Genesis and the truths of it. And let's pray. Lord, bless us now. I pray that you'll be with us during the preaching service. I pray that you'll help us to learn from your word. And bless us during this week, we ask in Jesus' name.